Your Bibles to Genesis, chapter 18. We're going to pick up in our study through Genesis. Let's pray and see what the Lord has for us this evening. Heavenly Father, we thank you, oh Lord, for sanctuary. Lord, where we can prepare our hearts and lift up our voices to you. And Lord, we come with expectation to meet you here. And we ask, Lord, that you would fill this place, fill us. Lord, we want to hear from you and from your word to draw near to you and with all that's going on in the world. And Lord, the challenges of faith, we ask that you would strengthen your church this evening. Lord, just that blessed assurance, that blessed hope, that Lord, you have prepared a place, and Lord, you're coming soon. And so we thank you for your word. We pray that you would bless this evening. And just open that word up to our hearts. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. So we pick up in chapter 18. Abraham has entertained, basically shown hospitality to the Lord, a Christophany, an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ. He makes them a meal. And now the three that had appeared to Abraham are preparing to go to Sodom. And we pick up in verse 16, it says, "Then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him.'" And so the Lord has come and looked to Sodom. They've come for judgment. It's interesting, and we know that as the Lord has called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees and has along the way been very patient with Abraham, but also has continued to reveal who he is to Abraham. We're going to see that he is desiring to reveal even more the reason that he is there. But I really like how he describes Abraham and the reason why he wants to let Abraham in on what's going on, to reveal more of what the Lord is doing and the Lord's work. As fathers, we are called to take what God reveals to us. Guys, listen, actually parents as a whole, those who walk with the Lord, but Abraham being the patriarch of the family, the father of faith, there is a principle here that I don't want to miss. We are to take what God reveals to us and instruct our children and lead our homes with that. Who the Lord is, and what His Word says to us. Notice that He said that He wanted to let Abraham know, "For I have known him in order first that he may command his children and his household after him, that first of all, that they keep the way of the Lord." So important. It goes beyond his commandments, guys, because we know that the ultimate commandment, the new covenant that is through Christ, that is by his grace, the new covenant is to love the Lord with everything that we have, guys. And that we minister to our family through that we can love our family and then show love to others. Only then can we do what the Lord says here, to do righteousness and justice. To do rightly and to live justly is what is being said. Our judgment comes through the lens of God's word. That is His way. It's being like Jesus. We talk about being like Jesus because He is the way. So we want to live justly. The first instructs us concerning a right relationship with the Lord, that we keep the way of the Lord, and that we want to instruct our family in, you know, to it is God directed. Doing righteousness and justice is instruction of how we are to relate to one another, to others, to not only our family, but our neighbors and those that the Lord brings into our life. Listen, what is being said here is pre-law. It's pre-commandment, so to speak. And we understand that the Ten Commandments, the law of God, is different than the law of Moses. God certainly was behind the law of Moses and those things that instructed the children of Israel. But this is pre-law. So the first one is God directed, the other two to do justly or to do rightly and live justly are others directed. And it's no different, though, than what God gives the children of Israel in Exodus chapter 20. And God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You could turn to chapter 20 of Exodus if you want. They're the Ten Commandments. And then, so the first, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. So we are not to have any other gods before him. We are not to be idolatrous, making idols. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And then remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's 8. And we remember that Jesus is our Sabbath. And we find our rest in Jesus Christ. But those first 4, 1 through 4, govern our relationship with I Am. How does he reveal himself as he's revealing himself to Abraham? We saw, I am your shield. I am your exceedingly great reward. And he goes on to reveal more. And here he says, I am the Lord your God. And so these first 4 govern our relationship with the I Am, with our Lord. Then the next 6 govern our relationship with others, just as God had set it out to Abraham and was revealing so that Abraham could then instruct his family. God hasn't changed in what he desires for us and how we're to live. We're to live, first and foremost, God, in a relationship with him, heavenly directed, so that we can then affect and influence the world around us. The commandments, honor your father and mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house or your neighbor's wife or his manservant or his maidservant or his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's or his stuff. So 5 through 10 govern our relationship with others. And so it's the same principle that is given to the children of Israel that the Lord is instituting and wanting to influence in Abraham's life, knowing Abraham, and that Abraham will take that and then lead his household with these things. In fact, to show the consistency of the Lord, he says this in Micah chapter 6, verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and that but to do justly is an inward integrity. It's a life that's lived in faith in God and believing God. And so to do justly is to live with inward integrity, to love mercy, or you can say loving kindness. And so first and foremost, we're to live to do justly, and that is to live with inward integrity. We're to love mercy, and that is to show outward graciousness, and that's to show outward graciousness to others, and then to walk humbly with your God. And so we see the very same principle even in Micah. We are to be governed by love, to walk humbly with the God who loves us. And what that looks like in my life as a father and leader of my home is what I am to instruct my family to follow. And so as God reveals more of that to me, my responsibility, and parents as a whole, parents who together are seeking the Lord and have given their lives to the Lord, should instruct their families according to these principles, to love the Lord, you know, and in our relationship towards Him, and then our relationship towards others, to live rightly and justly. And the Lord said, verse 20, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know. And here's the reality. God is going to judge sin. He must judge sin. And although the sins of the Canaanites had not yet matured, and we know that God had already told Abraham that his descendants were going to spend 400 years under the yoke of another people in Egypt, that was the time of grace, really, upon the Canaanites and the wickedness of this area. Although that hadn't come to maturation yet, the sin and the wickedness of these particular communities, Sodom and Gomorrah, had. And the Lord recognized that. And remember, Sodom and Gomorrah had already seen the deliverance. They were taken captive by the four kings under Chedorlaomer, and had their goods had been taken away. Abraham defeated those four kings with 318 of his servants who were prepared for battle. So God gave him a great victory. He went after him to rescue his servant Lot, but was able to bring back all that those kings had brought or taken from Sodom and Gomorrah. So they had seen the deliverance, their own deliverance, at the hand of Abraham, really the Lord doing that work. And not only that, but the king of Sodom, when he approaches Abraham, also heard the message and saw the ministry of Melchizedek as he broke bread and wine to refresh Abraham. So they had already experienced the deliverance of God and heard the message of that righteous priest, Melchizedek. And they chose to ignore that truth and return to their own ways and live the life of wickedness that God was recognizing. So they had their opportunity to repent and did not. So the righteous judgment of God is going to come upon them because God must judge sin. And so nobody can cry foul or that is not fair. Not only has it come before him, the wickedness, and God knows what's going on, but the Lord comes down and personally is going to see for himself that it is true. And we ultimately there will be two witnesses in the city to confirm those things. But God is right. Scripture, throughout Scripture, it says that he will rightly judge, and he is the righteous judge. And even here, he shows that righteousness by not just sitting up in heaven and seeing what's going on. He comes down so that he will witness it firsthand, so that nobody can say that it wasn't fair. In verse 22, then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom. But Abraham stood before the Lord, and Abraham came near and said, "Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" And this is a great example of intercessory prayer for us. He's not out of bounds by asking these things. He's actually expressing what he knows of the Lord, and he's coming before the Lord and asking these questions: is it true? And Abraham first, we know, came near to the Lord. And when we draw near to the Lord, we get more in tune with God's heart for another person or the situation that we're addressing. In an intercessory prayer, we certainly want to start with drawing near to Him, hearing Him, and having His heart. And the closer we draw to the Lord, the less likely we are to ask for or pray for the wrong thing. And Scripture tells us we do not have because we don't ask. And when we ask for the wrong thing. When we draw near to the Lord, then we are more apt to ask for those things that the Lord wants. We know His heart. And that's how we want to pray. We want to pray according to His will and to know what He wants in any situation. And notice the heart of the intercessor, Abraham. He had, and here's the interesting thing, as he is asking, "Lord, will you, if you find 50 righteous, if you find 45, if you find 40, it's almost exhaustive. But you hear the heart of an intercessor. And we know the great intercessors of the Bible: Abraham, Moses interceding on behalf of the children of Israel, Esther interceding upon or on behalf of the children of Israel, Daniel, that great man of prayer. And so we see this throughout the Scriptures. But he had a concern for the lost, the wicked citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah. His prayer is not, "Lord, get Lot out and his family out of there before you wipe them out." Had that been his prayer, you wouldn't have seen that compassion and that concern. But the fact that he doesn't ask him to remove Lot first, he asks that the Lord would spare Sodom and Gomorrah because of those that were righteous in the city. He wasn't considering that God would remove any of them before he came and the judgment was dispensed upon it. So he was hoping that the Lord would abstain from destroying the cities on behalf of those that were righteous in the city. Certainly he was hoping, to spare Lot, his nephew, and Lot's family. And he does in verse 24, or starting at 24, "Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city, would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes." Then Abraham answered and said, "Indeed, now I am but dust and ashes, have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than the 50 righteous, would you destroy all of the city for lack of 5? And he said, "If I find there 45, I will not destroy it." Then he spoke to him yet again and said, "Suppose there should be 40 found there." And he said, "I will not do it for the sake of 40. And the patience and long suffering of the Lord, even in Abraham's life, is evident again. And he said, "Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there." And he said, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." Then he said, "Indeed, now I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. And he said, "Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak what one, but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it for the sake of the 10. And there's no doubt that as Abraham comes to that number of 10 and stops there, we're going to see, and he understood that in Lot's family, it was Lot and his wife, two daughters that were not married, they had two daughters that were married, or at least two daughters that were married, because it talks about his sons-in-law. It's very possible that he could have had three daughters, or they could have had children, but he was hoping that Lot's family would cover that 10, and that God would refrain from bringing that judgment upon Sodom. It didn't even enter his mind that God would remove one righteous before he brought this judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah. So, and even if there were only 8, Abraham very well could have been thinking, in all of Sodom and Gomorrah, there's got to be 2 more, you would think. But God said that he would not do it. I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. God knew what he was going to do when he got there. The Lord knew what he was going to do when he got there. But Abraham, certainly understanding that the Lord is righteous and that he, being the judge of all the earth, he would do right, and God would confirm that, and did confirm it. Chapter 19, it says, "Now the 2 angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground." And so Lot is in the gate of the city. He sees these 2 men. He knows that they're not citizens of Sodom or Gomorrah. He recognizes that they are important. And so we see, though, that Lot is sitting in the gate, and the gate is where the elders sat in order to rule over civil matters. This is where all of the contracts would be drawn and done with witnesses there at the gates. It's where the authorities would conduct the official business of the city. The men would come out to the gates to do their business. So he had some authority. And it says, and he said, verse 2, "Hear now, my lords, please turn in to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way." And they said, "No, but we will spend the night in the open square." But he insisted strongly, so they turned in to him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." And it says, some of you in italics have carnally. It's the understanding that to know them means to know them sexually. There was a sexual perversion that had permeated the society there of Sodom and Gomorrah. Paul would say that they were trading the natural for the unnatural, and we have a group of men calling for these two strange men to be brought out so that they could know them, so that they could sodomize them. Interesting, though, we look at just this picture and this account, and so often we consider the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah to be homosexuality. It's so much more than that. Certainly it was prevalent, and God is even going to address this as they were doing this even before him. Their sin was very grievous. We know that the Lord has already said. God said that. Peter said it was filthy conduct and wickedness. Ezekiel tells us in chapter 16, starting at verse 48, "As I live, says the Lord God, neither your sister Sodom nor her daughters have done as you and your daughters have done. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness." Sounds like a country we're very familiar with today, doesn't it? "Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy." You know, most of what our government says is just talk. Their plight, what they're doing is trying to secure their own power. They can say that they care for the needy and the poor and all of these other things. But the reality is they're looking out for themselves. And notice verse 50. Ezekiel says, "And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw fit." And I believe as you look at our account here in Genesis, that the Lord came down because he was going to seek for himself, and then he sent his angels into the city, two witnesses, and we know that a thing is established by two or more witnesses as far as the Lord is concerned. He is actually, he's actually witnessing it or receiving the witness of the two angels. He said, "They were haughty and committed abomination before me." So the angels witnessed or were the witnesses of this prideful perversion that was being displayed by the men of Sodom and Gomorrah, and God, even through Ezekiel, centuries and centuries later, gives an account of what they were doing there that night at Lot's house. It's interesting and that Peter gives an account of this also. And in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 9, it says this, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to the abuso, or hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly." You know, and the world would read this and laugh and mock God. Most of the world doesn't believe that God would do such a thing. But God brought judgment in times past as an example for us, even now, so that we would not live ungodly, that we would recognize that God is going to judge sin. But it was an example to those who afterwards would live ungodly. They will be without excuse. And we know Paul wrote that all of mankind will be without excuse. God even displaying in nature and those things that he has created, who he is, so that we're without excuse. "And delivered righteous Lot." Isn't that interesting? "Delivered righteous Lot." This is the Holy Spirit of God directing Peter. And I'm sorry. And John, if you're out there, it's hot in here. Sorry about that. Or what is that little thing that reads and calls for? Huh? Thermostat isn't working. We need to keep doing that. So I'll try not to go too long tonight. It's not a promise. But he said, "Delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed with the filthy conduct of the wicked." And we certainly get an indication here that Lot was affected by society. He was influenced by the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's a sad thing. "Although he was a righteous, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds." Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And so he didn't spare the angels. He didn't spare the pre-flood population. He didn't spare Sodom and Gomorrah. It's all a warning. Consider what our society and the compromise that we find ourselves in, even in the United States. You wonder how long, or how many righteous. And here's the reality of it is this. We obviously believe in a pre-tribulation rapture of the church. Many who don't believe in the pre-tribulation rapture of the church, whether they are amillennialists and believe that somewhere after 3.5 years it might happen, or post-tribulation that you get caught up and brought back down, they would say that we're escapists. Well, I would say I absolutely am an escapist. He's going to tell Lot, escape, get out of here before the judgment comes. It's a command of God. So if anybody calls you an escapist, just agree with them. But we have examples even here that that God will keep those from these times, and he did, as just as he did with Lot. But here in our example, and as we look at Abraham and Lot and what the Lord is doing, we know that Abraham was a friend of God. We're told that Abraham pitched his tent and he built an altar to the Lord. He was a pilgrim and a sojourner in this world. Now, Abraham's faith formed and affected his worldview. And we're told because Abraham believed God, he's the father of faith. And although he did have some instances where he turned to the world, we know that he went to Egypt during the famine, even lied to the, you know, got Sarah to lie to Pharaoh. He made some mistakes, but regardless of that, he returned to the place where he had established the altar, and he sought the Lord again. He was a man who lived from a foundation of faith. His faith affected everything he did and really formed and formulated his how he saw things and how he interacted with those around him. Lot in chapter 13, we're told, looked at Sodom. Remember when Abraham said, "You can, if you choose to go to the right, I'll go to the left. You choose to go to the left, and I'll go to the right." And it said that he looked down in the valley and saw the valley, and how lush it was and all that it had to offer. And when he saw that, his eyes were affixed on those things. And so he first looked at Sodom. Two verses later, we're told he pitched his tent towards Sodom. And by chapter 14, it says Lot moved into Sodom and settled in there. And so Abraham, we see, was a friend of God. Lot had a faith that was influenced and affected by the world. Abraham was a friend of God. Lot was a friend of the world. And two very different kinds of faith. Abraham lived according to his faith. His worldview, his home, his relationships with others were all influenced by his faith in God. But Lot had a faith that was influenced by the world, his home, and by others. Abraham had a faith that led everywhere he went and everything that he did. Lot had a faith that followed, to the point that Lot was righteous, but he was ineffective to influence the others for righteousness' sake that he was that he lived with and he was around. And I was just talking to just the other day about this. You know, we can have a faith that forms how we look at things and how we interact with others and how we live wholly and completely. The faith as our foundation of life. So often we get caught up in living our faith around what is going on, around circumstances, you know? And it should be our faith that's affecting and forming those circumstances. It should not be the circumstances that are affecting our faith. And we need to really, you know, and Abraham was that one, that father of faith, the one that stood upon his faith, and it affected everything that was going on in his life. Lot had an understanding of God. He had a faith. He was considered righteous by God, but he was affected by everything that was going on around him. We need to find that strength in the Lord in our relationship with him, and allow that to flow out to what's going on around us and in our lives. So, verse 6 says, "So Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind him, and said, 'Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly.'" Lot understood what was right and wrong, and what they were doing was wrong. Yet he chose and he sought to please them, you know, instead of to please God. Sadly, he had no authority or influence to influence their behavior. So he says, verse 8, "See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof." How, you know, and that it's just unbelievable, isn't it, that a man would offer his daughters to satisfy the world and look, the angels, we know they didn't need any protecting, and he probably should have known that too. For some reason, Lot was trying to satisfy the world and the desires of these men. I believe this is what Lot was thinking. I have to choose my battles. I hate that term. You all know I hate that term. Fathers, please don't ever use that term here, because we're going to have a long discussion. "I'm not going to fight this one," is what he's thinking. "So I'll offer them my daughters." He was more concerned with what man thought than what God thought. And you may be wondering, what kind of father would offer his daughters to a group of men? It's the same kind of father who chooses not to protect their daughters from the world today, is convinced that they have to choose their battles. Let me tell you, every battle that comes up for your daughter or your son, I don't care what child it is, but especially our daughters today, fathers, you better choose to fight every one of them. I'm convinced, you know, it's the same fathers that do not want to be unpopular at home. "I'll be hated by my daughter until she gets old enough to look back and appreciate what I did. I have no fear whatsoever if that's what happens." Or hated by their children. "Look, I even went to battle over skinny jeans, guys. There are no skinny jeans in my home, ever. I'm not picking and choosing the battles." Some of the things that girls are allowed to leave home wearing is nothing more than fathers offering them up to a sexually driven and depraved world. It's the same thing. And we're astonished. Look, it's wrong. I mean, you know, we're astonished when the depraved world takes advantage or tries to take advantage of them. You know, I was just thinking about it today. I mean, thank goodness most of football season, you know, in high school, Hannah's in the marching band and stuff like that. We go and watch. Thank goodness most of it is during cold weather, because, you know, I almost can't go to football games, high school football games anymore, because of the things that are worn. And then I tend to think things about the fathers that let these young ladies out looking the way that they did. And even men in the church have become desensitized to the sexual immorality of our culture and are willing to compromise with the world at the expense of their daughter's innocence and their daughter's purity. It blows my mind. It blows my mind, guys. Whatever battle you need to fight for your daughters, purity and innocence in this society, you fight it. Get some other guys with you if you need to. I'll help you. But it just, you know, how can Lot do that? Well, it's not much difference in the society that we live in today. And it should not be known among the Lord's church. I'll tell you what, you go walk into a mega church. I mean, I couldn't probably go to a mega church because of some of the things that are worn in those places. But there was a pervasive wickedness in Sodom and Gomorrah that is evident in our society today. And we can try and satisfy the world as a church, or we can stand upon faith, we can stand upon God's word and God's truth and say, not in the church. And so it says, see now I have, or sorry, verse 9, and they said, stand back. Then they said, this one came in to sojourn, and he keeps acting as a judge. In other words, he's a resident alien. He doesn't really, he's not from here. And he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. But the men reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door, and they struck the men who were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. Then the man said to Lot, have you anything else here? Son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city, take them out of this place, for we will destroy this place because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who had married his daughters and said, get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. They laughed at him. The men of the city did not respect Lot, and his family scoffed at him, laughed at him. He had no credibility with his children or in his home because of his compromises and inconsistencies in his walk of faith, because his faith was influenced by the society. His faith was not influencing it. And there was something amiss between what he claimed to believe and how he lived. Verse 15, when the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city. And while he lingered, he was hanging around, he wasn't moving quickly, like I said, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and brought him out and set him outside the city. No doubt he was lingering in hopes that his daughters and sons-in-law would show up and get out of, and escape the judgment also. But they chose to stay and ignore the warnings of destruction. So God did not withhold judgment. He removed the righteous so that he could ultimately bring judgment. We know that the rapture of the church is going to be during a time right before the tribulation when God pours out his wrath upon an unbelieving world. And we certainly stand upon that hope. We're in fact supposed to minister that hope to one another. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, it's something that we are to, and that's why we're to live a vigilant life. We're to live a sober life. We are to live a life of holiness, seeking after the Lord, because it could come at any time. So he lingered. So it came to pass when they had brought them outside that he said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed. And probably end up, you know, it really kind of a neat exhortation and encouragement. Get out of here, escape, and go to the mountains. Obviously, the mountains, there's much more safety. But, you know, there was a work that the Lord wanted to do in Lot. when we look back through the history of Israel and through the many of the great men of faith, we recognize that Abraham was called to Mount Moriah. That is where that he was to sacrifice his son Isaac. And Isaac said, we have the fire and you have the knife, but where is the lamb? And Abraham stated, the Lord will provide himself a sacrifice. We know that that was looking forward to another mountain experience, but that was the mountain of devotion. When the Israelites, God called them to gather to receive his commandments, remember at Mount Sinai, and it was with the Israelites, he did that work at the Mount of Instruction. With Moses, he took Moses to Mount Pisgah. That was where he allowed Moses to have a view of the promised land, but because he had struck the rock in anger, remember, he was not allowed to enter in. Yet it was at Mount Pisgah that God gave him the ability, or allowed him to view the promised land. That was the Mount of Vision. With Elijah, God took him, remember, to Mount Carmel to bring to do battle with the prophets, 400 prophets of Baal, where he brought down fire upon the prophets. That's the Mount of Passion. And for Peter, James, and John, they were taken to Mount Hermon, and it was there that they saw the transfiguration of the Lord, the Mount of Transfiguration. But this is a sad. Lot said to them, please know, my lords, indeed now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life. He recognizes God's grace and mercy, but I cannot escape to the mountains lest some evil overtake me and I die. But was unwilling to go to the mountain. He was afraid to make that mountain journey. You know, Abraham, we're talking about Abraham's the friend of God. Lot was the friend of the world. But there was a mountain experience that we look to. And we know that Jesus, our Lord and Savior, was friend of sinners. And he was taken by his Father to a mount called Golgotha, that we know as Calvary. That was the mountain of his crucifixion. And he made that mountain journey so we could have forgiveness of sins and hope of eternity with him. And unlike Lot, who was unwilling to make that mountain journey, Jesus Christ made a journey on our behalf so that we could have that hope. And he had removed, you know, Lot recognized that mercy and grace. And it's so important that we recognize what the Lord has done in our lives. And, you know, let's and really consider that. I was considering how often my faith is influenced by what's going on in the world. Man, you know what? We have one hope, to take the gospel and the truth out to the world, and that is to stand upon the foundation of our faith, that Jesus Christ died for us. He's a friend of sinners, and then he rose again so that we might have that hope of eternity with him. What is it? Confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart. He was raised from the dead, and you shall be saved. And there's hope, you know. Just a couple just real quick things. Don't stop praying. Don't stop interceding for those that you don't know if they're saved or you don't know how they're living. We don't know how God, you know, what God has seen or what God has not seen. You know, Lot, Abraham just interceded on behalf of his nephew, and turns out that God proclaimed him righteous. He had already imputed that righteousness to Lot because of his faith. Keep praying for those, your loved ones, interceding on their behalf. We just don't know what the Lord is going to do, because we want them to go when the time comes and God finally judges this world for where it's heading. We want them to be with us, don't we? Amen. Let's pray and then let's sing and let's go out in the foyer because it's a lot cooler. Hey, Dave, you want to open the door to the foyer for this so that we can at least start getting some cool air in here? Oh, in the back, too, maybe, yeah. Whew, thanks for enduring that with me. Let's pray and then let's sing. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for Father Abraham, the father of faith, our example, Lord, of one who lived according to his faith, and that affected his surroundings, affected his circumstances. Lord, it molded and shaped how he raised his children and led his home, and we want to be those who do the same, Lord. And Lord, and forgive us for when we have compromised, been inconsistent, and Lord, our faith has been lived around, Lord, this world and the influences of this world. And Lord, if we have even encroached on becoming a friend of this world, forgive us. Turn our eyes and our heart back to you, Lord. We just pray that you would be blessed as we go out singing and worshiping you. Lord, strengthen our faith. And help us, Lord, to give us power to live the lives of holiness that you've called us to. Lord, prepared and ready for your return. And we know that it can be at any time. And we just thank you and praise you for all that you have done and will continue to do. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Would you stand?
That cross to that mountain for us, Lord. And your love does reach to the heavens far beyond our sin. And you came down and you saved us. We praise you, Jesus. Thank you so much. Thank you so much for loving us when we were unlovely. We love you, Lord. We praise you. We glorify your holy name. Thank you so much for your word tonight. How convicting that was. We thank you for your word, Lord. Continue to conform us into the image of your Son. Bless us, Lord, as we go out tonight. Help us to love others like you love men. Help us to share the gospel, the good news with others, Lord, in this dying world. And we ask these things in the amazing name of Jesus, our King. Amen.